Now in the book of Acts, the book of action of the New Testament, we're examining in this third chapter the first miracle of the present age in which we live. This instantaneous healing of a lame man who, waiting at the beautiful gate of the temple, had asked for money from Peter and John as they went up to pray. And remember, Peter had turned and said to him, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise and walk." And taking him by the hand, he lifted him up, and the man's ankles and bones received strength, and he began to leap and shout and walk around the temple courts, praising God. Now, Dr. Luke immediately tells us what followed in verse 11 of chapter 3. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's, astounded. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we had made him to walk?" I hope your imagination can capture this scene, this healed cripple, in his unbounded joy, is holding on to Peter and John with both arms. And they're trying to get away, but he won't let them go. The Greek is very strong. It means he clung to them with great strength. And the people around, seeing this commotion, rush over to the porch, Solomon's porch in the temple, and recognizing the former lame man who sat at the beautiful gate, they're astonished at what had happened to him. And when Peter looked at their faces, he saw two things. He saw this astonishment, the fact that they were amazed with bug-eyed amazement at what had happened. And he saw a sense of reverence for himself and John developing, a mistaken hero worship that was there. And this told him something. This told him that these people, like many today, really didn't believe in a God who could act in history. Even though this had followed the ministry of Jesus, where they'd seen many miracles like this, they are absolutely astonished at this one. And it also told Peter that they were ready to substitute a false explanation. They were attributing it somehow to a possession of magical powers on the part of Peter and John. And this provides the background for Peter's address now, which follows, the message by which he explains what happens here. And the key to this message is its opening words, "Men of Israel." There's a very definite Hebraic cast to what Peter now says, because he recognizes that these people to whom he's speaking are all Israelites. And what he says needs to have underscored the word "you." "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? You should know better. You ought to know that God is this kind of a God. He's acted in your history many times like this." He breaks through suddenly and remarkably and supernaturally, and you ought to know that. "And why do you stare at us as though we had done this?" You Hebrews ought to know better than that. After all, God has used men in your history from time to time in remarkable ways. And you should be aware of this. And I don't think we'll ever understand fully this passage unless we see that Peter clearly has in mind the background of these people. And he understands that they know the Scriptures, and ought to have anticipated something like this. Now, beginning with verse 13, you have the message that Peter gives. And this message is the most remarkable one. It falls very easily into three divisions. And in each one of these divisions, Peter says a most startling thing. The first one is that he begins with a series of facts which could do nothing more than arouse the guilt of these people. Now, psychologists tell us today that the worst thing you can do to help anyone the worst thing you can do in trying to help someone is to arouse a sense of guilt within them. That if you make them feel guilty, you shut the door to any real help to them. But the remarkable thing about this message is that Peter, without hesitation, moves to a recital of facts that arouse the guilt of these people. Now listen to it. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. We've seen before that Christianity always rests upon fact. And here is a series of unquestioned facts which Peter puts before these people, in which they had been deeply and inextricably involved. And notice the contrast he draws between the acts of God and the acts of men. He says, God, the very God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of your fathers, the God whom you've worshipped, God glorified his servant, Jesus. But you delivered him up. God glorified him. You delivered him to be crucified. And furthermore, the man to whom you delivered him, Pilate, who was a pagan Gentile ruler and who didn't have the background of theology and the understanding of God's activity that you have, he was convinced of his innocence, and he tried to release him. But you denied him. You people who ought to have recognized him as the one sent from God, you denied him, but Pilate tried to release him. And third, the one you denied was the holy and righteous one. Now here he's using terms that these Hebrews would have understood because they come from the Old Testament. These are names applied to the Messiah, and recognize his deity, his divine nature, that the one who was coming was to be God himself. And says Peter, you denied the holy and the righteous one when he came, and you instead asked for a murderer to be granted to you. In his place, you demanded Barabbas. Thank you. Slipped my mind for the moment. So many of them like that in the New Testament. Barabbas be delivered up to you. It's nice to have you all preaching with me this morning. And he was a murderer. In other words, you denied the giver of life and asked that a taker of life be delivered up to you. Furthermore, you killed, he says, the author of life. That's a word that really means, I think, better translated, the pioneer of life. The first one who had life. That's speaking of the resurrection of Jesus. As the first human being ever resurrected. Now, others had been restored to physical life, but Jesus was the first to ever rise from mankind to a higher level. Resurrected life, the pioneer of that life, the first one, you killed him. But God answered you by raising him from the dead. Now, all of these were facts, he says, that are attested by witnesses. We are the witnesses of this. And that's striking, because here, once again, we see that Christian faith always rests upon well-attested, well-documented facts. It isn't a religion of ideas or just mere sentimental hopes that men have had, but it rests upon facts, and the kind of facts that can be attested to by witnesses, as in a court of law. This is the way we prove what happens today, by declaring certain facts and bringing in witnesses that establish them. This is exactly the basis upon which Christian faith always rests. These things happen, and these people cannot deny it. And as a result, Peter has so laid hold of their hearts that, as on the day of Pentecost, they're cut to the heart by the conviction of guilt which these facts arouse. I think, in a sense, every message, every sermon ought to be a form of major surgery like that. It just cuts down through all the illusion and the fantasy and the dream worlds that we build around ourselves and cuts right through to reality. To me, that's the joy of Christianity. The conventional idea that Jesus and the apostles were kind of misty-eyed dreamers who went about speaking of beautiful worlds and fantastic ideas is exploded when you start reading the scriptures. There you discover that it's Jesus and the apostles who are the hard-nosed realists, who are always injecting hard truth into a world ruled by illusion. That's what's happening here. Now, why would Peter do a thing like this? Why start out with making these people feel this terrible load of guilt? Because, as psychologists tell us today, guilt is a destructive force in human life. We can't live with guilt. Every one of us has experienced it. It's the fundamental characteristic of fallen man, is that he feels guilty, and there's not a person in the world that's ever been free of guilt. And it's a very disturbing, unhappy feeling. And we find that it moves quickly to produce other emotions. Guilt promptly produces fear. If you feel guilty, you immediately soon begin to feel afraid. Remember when you were little and you did things that didn't please your parents and you felt guilty about it? You discovered immediately your reaction was to hide because you were afraid. So guilt always moves to fear, and fear is an unpleasant companion to live with too. And it always moves to something else, and it takes one of two courses. Fear either moves a person to run and hide, to escape in some form, or it moves them to hostility and resentment and bitterness, anger, one or the other. And if it moves to escape, then it soon becomes despair. Because if you hide from life, life soon loses all its color and all its flavor and all its meaning. That's what's happening to a whole generation in our day. A generation of young people who, feeling a deep sense of guilt and fear, have tried to escape by means of drugs or sex or some other channel. That has resulted in a wide blanket of despair that has settled down upon humanity everywhere. And despair becomes destructive of humanity. Life turns off and seems hardly worth the living, and ultimately results oftentimes in outright self-destruction. Now, if guilt and fear doesn't produce escape, it produces hostility. A feeling of resentment, of bitterness. And bitterness produces violence. That's why this generation and the world in which we live, of all classes, is either a world escaping or a world given to violence. And violence is destructive. And destroys the humanness, the humanity of an individual. So the result is always the same, this deep sense of guilt and fear, working through channels of escape and hostility to end up always in destruction of one form or another. Well, why would Peter want to awaken that kind of a force in these hearts? Well, the answer is because before the guilt and fear that is awakened by these words can move on to either escape or hostility, Peter moves to his next point, which is God's answer to guilt. And the only answer there is to guilt in the human race. Peter describes a faith which lays hold of the grace of God. Now listen to it. Beautiful. Verse 16. And his name, that is the name of Jesus, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith which is through Jesus has given him, has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. What does he mean? Well, he's demonstrating the reaction of God to the guilt of man. Here's a lame man who was part of this guilty nation. Though he was incapacitated and handicapped in himself, yet he was part of this nation, which had rejected its Messiah and had cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him," when Pilate had wanted to let him go. He was just as guilty as anyone else in that crowd that day. And yet here he stands, in perfect health, restored whole by God's power. And, says Peter, the ground of his acceptance before God, the only thing that made God do this wonderful thing in his life was nothing of merit in himself, but simply his faith in the name of Jesus. See, that's what Peter's getting at. He says God is demonstrating for you people how he reacts to human guilt. He reacts in love and grace on the basis of the name of Jesus. Faith in the name of Jesus. That's what's made this man whole. Don't look at us. We didn't do it. It was when we spoke the name of Jesus, this man believed in the power and authority and the work of that name. And immediately there came flowing into his body the strength that his limbs lack. And that's why he stands here in perfect health before you now, as a demonstration of God's answer to human guilt. And with Exhibit A right there before their eyes, he goes on now to declare to them what can be the result in their lives. Now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ should suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again unto the blotting out of your sins, literally, so that seasons of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for establishing all that God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. Here Peter is declaring that God's answer to man's guilt, God's answer to man's condemnation of his son and rejection of the Lord of life, is a forgiveness and a restoration which takes into account man's ignorant blindness. You see, Peter is saying to these men, as God sees what you did, he sees it not as the deliberate act of a perverted and twisted will trying to strike back against God, but he sees it as the blundering acts of an ignorant mind that doesn't realize what it's doing. And I wonder if in these words we don't have an echo in Peter's memory of those words that he heard it from Jesus on the cross when he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And here, as perhaps nowhere else in Scripture, do we see more clearly how God sees man. He sees him as ignorant, as blind and stupid, blundering along in his darkness, not knowing what he's doing. That's the problem, isn't it, today? Isn't this what all the events of our time are bringing sharply to focus in our lives, is that we don't know what we're doing in trying to run this world. We don't know what we're doing in trying to run our own lives. How many people have said to me, I had no idea what I was doing. I look back now and I was trying to do the right thing. And all of a sudden now I discover that all my sincere efforts to do what I thought to be right were wrong. And I've loused everything up. Well, that's exactly what God expects of us. That's what he's been trying to tell us all along. You see, it's only man's pride that starts boasting about all his achievements and ignoring his weakness and his folly and his atrocious blunders that he makes in all other areas of life. And God's grace is revealed by the fact that he's ready to write it off on that basis and say, I know it, you didn't mean to. You were just blind and stupid. Somebody passed along to me this week a very revealing column from Herb Cain, in which he is recounting the problems, the dilemma that this present generation is facing. And among other things, he says, our well-meaning generation is living and learning the hard way. Even the welfare state is a disaster. When you see the people jammed into buses being jolted home after a hard day's work, you can understand their unreasonable anger at people on relief. When we see yet another skyscraper rising, we look at it with foreboding. Once we were thrilled and delighted with our growing skyline, each new building a cause for celebration and self-congratulation. And now we see it for what it is, a rising menace that almost literally scrapes the sky out of existence. We sympathize sincerely and generously with the blacks, the people trapped in ghettos, the starving and the hopeless. And yet everything we try to do turns out ill-advised, insulting, condescending, or so far wide of the mark as to be pointless. There are still those, nevertheless, who wonder why our generation drinks so much. And this is what Peter is saying. This is humanity. Ignorant, blind, stumbling along, patting itself on the back, priding itself in its achievement, and yet making the most atrocious blunders that catch up with us sooner or later. In not only the realm of politics and economics, but even in the realm of our ecology, so that every time we flush the toilet, something terrible happens to our ecology. And yet, says Peter, and this is, don't miss this, yet, says Peter, what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ should suffer, he thus fulfilled. That is, by the means of human stupidity and ignorance, God's purposes were nevertheless worked out. That's grace, isn't it? That through all the blindness and the folly, the foolishness of human lives, God is still working out his purpose. And now he goes on to announce what that is. Repent, therefore, and turn again unto the blotting out of your sins, literally. And two great things will happen. Times of refreshing will come from the face of the Father, and he will ultimately send Jesus Christ unto you to restore all the things which have been spoken by the mouth of God's holy prophets from of old. Now that's a remarkable statement. Here Peter is looking down the whole age, and he says, here are the principles by which God is going to operate. Wherever there's a turning back to him, there is immediately a dealing with the problem of guilt. God blots out sin. Now, I don't know anything more difficult to get people to believe than that. It's amazing to me how many Christians, perhaps many here, have heard all their lives that God forgives their sins, blots out their sins, deals with this great problem of guilt that's at the root of all human ill. And yet they still don't believe it. And they're still trying some way to work out some standing or merit before God, or to do something in themselves that will make themselves acceptable to him. But Peter says God arouses guilt only because he has the solution to it. And that's the blotting out of sins in the name of Jesus. Faith in the name of Jesus blots out your sins. And from that, Peter says, well, two things will happen. There will come times of refreshing. That is, periods in human history which will be characterized by relative peace and prosperity and times of order and joy, spirit, and happiness and relative contentment in society. Now, you know, only need to look back through history to see how true this is. After the spiritual awakening of the Wesleys in England, England was saved from the disaster that of revolution, which the French had just gone through. And the country was turned around, and there emerged a period of relative prosperity and joy and contentment. There were still many problems, granted, but it was a time of refreshing. And there have been other times in history. The Protestant Reformation in Germany under Martin Luther was such a time. And other times have been recorded. And these times of refreshing, seasons of refreshing, come only when a people turn to God and seek the blotting out of sins. Now, furthermore, says Peter, it will result ultimately in the return of Jesus Christ. That is, only when a people turn back to God, ultimately, is God going to send His Son again from heaven. Now, I think that's very, very significant. That confirms what I have long suspected from the Scriptures, that when Jesus Christ returns again, He's not coming back at a time of a low ebb of faith. He's not coming when faith is almost burned out and God's people are going through a time of barrenness and spiritual desert. But He's going to come back at the height of an awakening, a time when God's people have returned to Him, and there has been a blotting out of sins, and there is a release of the fullness of the power of the Spirit. And in the midst of that, Jesus Christ will return. Now the world around will be barren disconsolate, despairing. But there will be a time of life and vitality on the part of the people of God. And then he closes with this appeal to act. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet from your brethren as He raised me up. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul that does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people." And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came afterward also proclaimed these days, "You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God gave to your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your posterity shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up His servant, sent him to you first, you Jews, to bless you in turning every one of you from your wickedness." Paul tells us that historically the gospel was to go to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. And that's what the program that's followed in the book of Acts. Soon it'll turn to the Gentile world, because in Christ there's neither Jew nor Gentile. They all come on the same ground. But Peter's argument is, look, you are Jews. You know the prophets. You've been reading them. And your own scriptures urge you to believe in Jesus. And he brings it home with a personal emphasis. God has sent him to you to turn you from your wickedness. I wonder if Peter did not learn all this, the knowledge of the Old Testament application to the Christian life, from what Jesus taught him during those 40 days of his resurrection. When he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets and the Psalms, he taught them concerning himself. Peter's just really recounting his words here. But he's saying the final issue is this: each man of you has to settle for himself. Will you allow God to turn you from your wickedness? Will you begin at the place where God begins, not out at clearing up a few surface problems out here at the periphery of life, but right at the heart, with your problem of guilt, with your lack of acceptance of yourself before God, with your sense of inadequacy and inferiority, and deal with that before Jesus Christ. And in the name of Jesus, believe that God loves you and receives you and makes you His own. and your privilege to live as His child, His son, in the midst of this present life. That's where Peter leaves the issue. Now, our time has flown this morning, but we're going to just stand together, all of us, and close in a word of prayer. And as we close, perhaps some of you would like to answer this question that Peter leaves with us. What have you done? What are you doing with Jesus? Will you allow God to turn you from your wickedness in the name of Jesus? Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, thank you for these searching words. We see the truth of them. We know that the whole of the Scripture stands behind this great proclamation, and that you are eager to deliver men and women from their sins. May there be some this morning now who will turn in faith to the Lord Jesus, and receiving Him, begin that marvelous process of being turned from wickedness that restores humanity and makes possible all the fulfillment of the hopes and dreams of every heart. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.